We are pressured on every side, yet not confined, confused, yet not to despair, chased, yet not abandoned. He continues to emphasize that the entire work should be attributed to the power of God, suppressing the arrogance of those who gloat about themselves. For it's not just this, he says, that's remarkable, that we carry this treasure in fragile containers, but also that even while experiencing countless traumas and being hit from all sides, we still safeguard it and do not lose it. Even if there were a container made of diamond, it would neither have been sturdy enough to hold such an immense treasure, nor would it have been enough against so many plots. However, as it is, it both carries it and remains unharmed through God's grace. As for the phrase, "we are pressed on every side," what does "on every side" mean? In regard to our enemies, in regard to our friends, in regard to necessities, in regard to other needs, by those who are hostile, by those of our own family. Yet not constricted. And notice how he speaks contradictions to further demonstrate God's power. "For we are pressured from every side, yet not constricted," he states, "confused, yet not to the point of despair." That is, we do not completely fall away, for we often indeed make mistakes in our assessments and miss our goal, yet not to the extent of deviating from what is presented to us. For these things are allowed by God for our training, not for our defeat. 2 Cor 4.9, verse 9. Chased, yet not abandoned, knocked down, but not destroyed. For these trials do indeed occur, but not the outcomes of the trials, and this indeed through the power and grace of God. In other cases, he says, these things were allowed both to maintain their own humility and the security of others. For to prevent me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given to me. 2 Cor 12.76, 2 Cor 7, Ibian 6. He says, and again, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. And elsewhere, so that we would not depend on ourselves. 2 Cor I 9. Here, though, that the power of God might be shown. Do you see how much benefit comes from his trials? For it both revealed God's power and further disclosed his grace. For he says, "My grace is enough for you." 2 Cor 9. It also schooled them in humility and equipped them to discipline the rest and made them more resilient. Because endurance, he says, produces character and character produces hope. Romans V 4. For those who had fallen into countless perils and been rescued through their hope in God were encouraged to rely on it even more in all circumstances. Verse 10. Always carrying in our body the death of Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And what does the dying of the Lord Jesus that they carry about mean? It refers to their daily deaths, through which the resurrection was also demonstrated. For if anyone does not believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again, let them, seeing us die and rise again every day, henceforth believe in the resurrection. Do you see how he has revealed another reason for the trials? So what is this reason? So that his life may also be manifested in our body. He says, by rescuing us from the dangers. So this, which seems a sign of weakness and destitution, proclaims his resurrection. Because his power did not appear so much in our not suffering any unpleasantness as it is now demonstrated in our indeed suffering but without being defeated. For those of us living are also given up to death for the sake of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be displayed in our mortal bodies. Everywhere he has said something obscure, he later clarifies himself. This is true here as well. He offers a clear explanation of the previously cited text. For this reason, we are delivered, he states. In other words, we carry his death within us, so that the power of his life may be revealed, who doesn't allow mortal flesh, even when suffering greatly, to be defeated by the blizzard of these adversities. This could also be understood in another way. How? As he states elsewhere, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. 2 Timothy 2:11. Because as we endure his death now and choose to die for his sake while living, so will he decide, when we are dead, to bring us into life. For if we transition from life into death, he will also lead us from death back into life. So then death is active in us, but life in you. No longer talking about death in the strict sense, but of trials and rest. For we indeed, he says, are in dangers and trials, but you are in rest, reaping the life which is the result of these dangers, and we indeed endure the risks, but you enjoy the good things, for you don't undergo such great trials. But possessing the same spirit of faith, based on what has been written, I believed, thus I spoke. We equally believe, and thus we also speak, believing that he who resurrected the Lord Jesus will also resurrect us through Jesus. P's 116.10. He has reminded us of a psalm that is full of heavenly wisdom and is especially designed to offer encouragement in dangerous times. This saying was pronounced by a just man when he was in great danger, and the only possible route to salvation was through God's help. He suggests that confronting similar situations can provide comfort. Hence he mentions having the same spirit. That is to say, we are saved by the same support that saved him. We also speak through the Spirit that helped him to speak. This illustrates that there is significant harmony between the New and Old Covenants, and that the same Spirit was at work in both. It demonstrates that we're not the only ones who face dangers, but those from the past did as well, and that we have to rely on faith and hope for a solution, rather than expecting immediate relief from our burdens. After presenting the resurrection and the life through logical arguments while asserting that danger is not a sign of weakness or poverty, henceforth he introduces faith and entrusts it with everything. However, he also provides evidence of this, specifically the resurrection of Christ, saying, "We also believe, and therefore we also speak." What exactly do we believe in? Tell me. That he who raised up Jesus will also raise us up and will present us with you. For everything is for your benefit, so that the grace, being multiplied through the many, may cause the gratitude to increase to the glory of God. Again, he fills them with high-minded thoughts, so that they may not feel indebted to men, specifically to the false apostles. For everything comes from God who wishes to provide to many, hence the grace may seem even greater. Therefore, for your sakes was the resurrection and everything else. For he did not do these things for the sake of only one, but for all. Verse 16. Therefore we don't lose heart. Even though our outer self is deteriorating, our inner self is being renewed every day. How does it deteriorate? By being whipped, being persecuted, undergoing countless hardships. Yet the inner man is rejuvenated each day. How is it rejuvenated? By faith, by hope, by a proactive will, finally by bravely enduring those hardships. For to the degree that the body endures countless things, to the same degree does the soul hold greater hopes and becomes brighter, like gold further refined by fire. And see how he negates the sorrows of this current life. 2 Cor 4.17, 18, verses 17 and 18. For the light affliction, he says, which is temporary, produces an increasingly eternal weight of glory, while we focus not on the things which are visible, but on the things which are invisible. He had ended the question by referring to hope, as he explained in his letter to the Romans, "We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope," Romans 8.24, confirming the same point here as well. He then compares current circumstances to future ones, the fleeting to the everlasting, the light to the heavy, adversity to glory. This is not enough for him, and he adds an additional phrase, doubling its intensity by saying more and more exceedingly. He then explains how such great hardships can be light. How can they be light? By not focusing on things that are visible, but on things that are invisible. This will make our present situation seem light and the future great if we distance ourselves from the things that can be seen. For the things that can be seen are temporary, 2 Cor 4.18, hence afflictions are temporary as well. But the things that can't be seen are eternal, so the rewards will be eternal too. He didn't just say the afflictions are temporary, but the things that are seen, whether they are punishments or rewards, so we should neither be inflated by one nor overwhelmed by the other. Hence, when talking about the future, he didn't just say the kingdom is eternal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, whether they are a kingdom or punishment, thus both alarming us with one and encouraging us with the other. 3. Since the visible things are temporary, but the invisible things are eternal, let us strive for the latter. Indeed, we have no excuse if we choose the temporary over the eternal. While the present may be enjoyable, it is still fleeting, while the pain it brings is lasting and irrevocable. Those who have been privileged enough to receive the Spirit and experience such a great gift have no excuse if they become so fixated on temporal things that they lose sight of the eternal. Sadly, I often hear people uttering disrespectful phrases like, "Give me today and take tomorrow." They argue, if there are indeed such things in the afterlife as you suggest, then it's an equally valid trade, one for one. But if there are no such things, then I've gained two for nothing. What could be more sacrilegious than these words? What baseless chatter! We are discussing heaven and the indescribable blessings found there, and you are reducing it to horse race betting. Are you not ashamed to be so held captive by the fleeting pleasures of present life? Won't you stop acting so foolishly, tragically throwing away your youth in frivolous pursuits? It would be less surprising to hear such words from non-believers, but it is profoundly disheartening when they come from those who profess faith. Those who harbor such skepticism and doubt about our eternal hopes are incurring guilt that may be unforgivable. But who has returned, someone might ask, and reported on what is there in the afterlife? While no human can do so, God Himself, more trustworthy than any other, has declared this truth. But you protest that you cannot see God or heaven directly. Does that mean you will deny the existence of God because you cannot see Him? No, you argue. I firmly believe there is a God. But suppose a non-believer asks you, who came from heaven and verified the existence of God? What would you say? How do you know there is a God? By observing the visible world, you explain, and inferring from the beauty and order of creation a truth that is evident to everyone. Therefore, in the same way, accept also the doctrine of the final judgment. But how? You ask. Let me question you, and you answer me. Is God just? Will He reward or punish each person according to what they deserve? Or, on the other hand, does He arbitrarily bless the wicked with joy and prosperity while making the righteous suffer? Certainly not, you respond. Even a human would not find this fair. Given this truth, it follows that there must be a place of eternal reward for those who have lived righteously, and a place of eternal punishment for the wicked. The stakes are equal, one to one, not two for one. However, as we delve deeper, we'll find that it's only those who have lived a life of virtue and righteousness who can say, "I've gained two for one." This is in stark contrast to the reckless sinners who experience only loss. Keep in mind that those living in luxury and excess here on earth are often more miserable than those who live a virtuous life. Let's take a well-known example, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man relished his earthly comforts while Lazarus suffered, but looked forward to eternal comfort. Is it fair to say that it is equal, one for one, to experience finite suffering and then to live eternally in happiness, or to enjoy brief worldly pleasures and then undergo eternal torment? It is crystal clear that one's behavior in this life has lasting consequences in the future. This is not a matter of differing opinions. It's a universal truth recognized by everyone, believers and non-believers alike. Ultimately, this highlights the importance of aiming for the eternal, as opposed to the fleeting and temporary delights of this world. So let's strive for eternity and avoid becoming so ensnared by the earthly that we miss out on the everlasting. And why, says someone, doesn't He punish here? He does this to show His patience, offering us the salvation that comes through repentance, thereby not obliterating our kind, nor cutting off those who are capable of being saved through a profound transformation prior to that salvation. For if He immediately inflicted punishment upon the committal of sins, how could Paul have been saved, or Peter, the world's leading teachers? How could David have attained the salvation that resulted from his repentance? How could the Galatians? How many others? This is why He doesn't demand immediate retribution from everyone here, but only from some or there, from one person here and another there. This is to stir up those who are exceedingly insensitive by punishing some, and to make them anticipate the future by not punishing others. Don't you see many being punished here, like those buried under the ruins of that tower, or those whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices, or those who died prematurely among the Corinthians because they didn't receive the sacraments worthily, or Pharaoh, or the Jews killed by the barbarians, and many others, both then and now, constantly. Yet others who have sinned considerably have passed away without suffering punishment in this life, like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus, or many others. God does all this not only to awaken those who utterly disregard the afterlife, but also to re-energize those believers who have become negligent. For God is a just judge, strong and patient, and doesn't carry out his justice daily. However, if we exploit his patience, there will come a time when he won't be patient at all, and he will immediately impose punishment. Let's not then, in order to live extravagantly for a brief moment, for such is this life, attract endless punishment. Instead, let's endure temporary hardship so we can be eternally rewarded. Don't you see that even in worldly matters, most people choose short-term struggle for the prospect of extended rest, even though this often backfires? In life, there's often an equal share of effort and reward, or more often, endless effort with little or just a speck of reward. However, in the kingdom of God, the opposite is true. The effort is minimal, while the joy is immense and infinite. Consider the farmer who exhausts himself all year round, and despite his anticipation, often fails to reap the rewards from his labor. Similarly, the ship captain and soldier, up until their old age, are engaged in wars and toils. Often each one of them has perished, one with the loss of his precious cargo, and the other, even in winning, loses his life. Then tell me, what justification will we have if we prefer worldly matters that involve hardship for a possibility of a brief or uncertain rest, but do the opposite in spiritual matters, drawing onto ourselves unspeakable punishment for small laziness? That's why I implore all of you, although late, to snap out of this madness. For no one can rescue us on that day, neither brother, father, child, friend, neighbor, nor anyone else. If our actions betray us, everything will be lost and we will surely perish. Remember the wealthy man who lamented and pleaded with the patriarch and begged for Lazarus to be sent to him. Yet listen to what Abraham said to him. There is a chasm between us and you, so that those who want to cross over cannot. Luke 16:26. Remember those virgins who begged their fellows for a bit of oil, yet listen to their response. Perhaps there will not be enough for both you and us. Matt 6:5-9. And no one was able to admit them into the bridal chamber. So when you think about these things, also keep in mind what really matters in your life. No matter what struggles or punishments you may face, none of these will even compare to the rewards in the future. Take, for instance, the worst trials you can think of, fire, steel, wild animals, or anything more terrifying. Even these pale in comparison to the torments in the afterlife. However, these earthly sufferings seem bearable because they are brief, and the body can't withstand extreme and prolonged pain. This is true for both pleasure and pain. While we still have time, let's make amends and hope for God's forgiveness so that we won't fear His wrath on Judgment Day. Don't you see how authorities in this world torment those under them? They imprison, beat, and torture them mercilessly. However, these are nothing compared to the afterlife's punishments, because these are temporary while those are eternal. Your body, which would be raised, will be indestructible. But let's pray that we never experience these punishments firsthand. Instead, let's use the fear they induce to better our ways. Imagine how we would regret our actions on Judgment Day. We would mourn and groan, but it would be futile. Just like sailors can't save a ship once it's wrecked and sunk, or physicians who can't heal a dead patient. They may know the proper procedures, but all would be in vain. As long as there's hope for improvement, one should keep trying. However, once everything is lost, it's useless. The Jews will eventually accept Jesus as their Savior, but it won't save them from their punishments because they failed to do so when it mattered the most. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's start improving our lives from now. This would give us the courage to face Jesus on Judgment Day. And may all of us attain this through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.